This morning, as I was praying and thinking about our worship service today, what would be happening at this point in just a couple of hours, I was thinking about all the fog outside, and it kind of moved me to pray words kind of like this: God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for removing the fog in seeing you and recognizing what you desire for our lives. And then I also prayed something like this: God, as we come together to assemble, if for any of us here today there seems to be this fog over our souls, perhaps in seeing the ways of God or knowing what He desires for us, or just feeling this sense of fog, God, would you please remove that so we can know you and love you and serve you. And so today we're going to open the Word of God as we continue to think about what it means to be the kind of people that He has called us to be. And as we do that, our prayer is that fog will be removed so we can see clearly how God, in fact, does desire us to live. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where I'd like for us to start today. This is the same place we started in last week's sermon, as we talked about keeping the church weird as far as money goes. Today we're going to talk about keeping the church weird as far as sexuality goes. And I'd like for us to start in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. And I mentioned last week there were a couple identity markers in this passage that it's really important for us to get. We are, in fact, foreigners and exiles in this world. This world, as we love to sing, is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. We are ambassadors on earth proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And these identity markers, and this is the premise of the series that we're in right now, these identity markers, they imply that the followers of Jesus, you, me, all those who are Christians, will be different than the rest of the world. We will, in fact, be weird. And that's really what we see with Jesus. Think about Jesus as far as His role as king goes. Even thinking about the first century, the time where Jesus had His earthly ministry, a normal king would have had a palace, right? Jesus says about Himself that He has no place to lay His head. A normal king would have surrounded Himself with elite officers. Jesus surrounds Himself with fishermen and tax collectors. A normal king would have shunned children, saying, I have no time for all these kids. Jesus, the Messiah, says, let the children come to me. As a matter of fact, to become a member of the kingdom, you must humble yourself like these kids. A normal king would kill an enemy soldier, one that was standing against his purposes. Jesus, in fact, heals the enemy soldier. Normal king would have used his power, so ramping it up a little bit, would have used his power to destroy the enemies. Jesus died at their hands. This is the king that we follow. This is the king that we consider our master. And so as we follow this king, as we find our identity in this king, you can expect that our lives will be different, just like his. A few observations. I shared these last week. I'd like to mention them again. The first is that as we think about being weird, the standard of our lives is the Word. It's the Bible, and it's the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And so that is the standard. to that is what we measure our lives and assess how we're living as faithful disciples of the King. That's the first thing. The other thing is that becoming weird is a partnership between us and God. And so we say, how does transformation work? Who is responsible for transformation, for us changing? Is it God? Absolutely. Is it us? Absolutely. Both of us play a role in us growing and developing into faithful, mature followers of Jesus Christ. The third thing is, it's never too late to start living differently. So no matter where you are at this point, no matter what baggage you bring to the table, it's never too late to begin living the kind of life that God has called us to be. That's called grace. And finally, this isn't about being weird or strange for the sake of being weird and strange. No, this is about being different with a purpose. We look at those identity markers of exiles and aliens, strangers, ambassadors, citizens of the kingdom. We come proclaiming the good news of the gospel, being set apart, holy, so that others may see God living in us and perhaps be attracted to it, drawn to it, confronted by it, so that they too can come to know the good news of Jesus. And so we have to keep that in mind as we think about being weird. At the end of the sermon today, I'm going to share something. It's kind of in the conclusion section of the sermon, if you will. I'm going to share something that I believe far outweighs what's said in the body of the sermon and important. So if you want, you can check out for about 15 or 20 minutes, and then at the end, come back and just catch the last 5 minutes, and you'll be good. I wouldn't recommend that, but there you go. You've got a green light to do it if you'd like. But I'm serious. What I'm going to share at the end is sort of the truth that I want you to walk away with today. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're still with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything." A note here, Paul and the church in Corinth are involved in a correspondence, and so Paul has written them, they have written Paul. They have been talking with one another about matters of doctrine and theology. So that's kind of what's taking place here, is he's got part of this, I have part in quotes, like verse 12, I have the right to do anything, or I have the right to do anything, but I will be not mastered by anything. This is partly what they would have shared with him, and now he is responding to this. Verse 13, you say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And now verses 18 through 20. And this is the section we're going to focus on today. Verse 18. Paul then writes, based on what he's just said in 12 through 17. He then writes, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And so, those Christians living in Corinth, and we get this, we understand it, they live in a sexually charged environment. As a matter of fact, there in Corinth was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. who is the goddess over love and sex. There were over 1,000 prostitutes who worked for Aphrodite at any given time. They were officials, if you will, to this goddess. Over 1,000 prostitutes at any given time. To worship Aphrodite, one could engage in sex with these different officials. That was the way to pay homage to this god, to this goddess. And so we know that this was a sexually charged place. And that sexual promiscuity, it permeated the church as well. We know earlier in the letter, Paul addressed this. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, a man was sleeping with his father's wife. And he says, how could this be? In the body of Christ, there is someone that is living this kind of lifestyle. And so what we can discern from this is that although this was taking place out in the wider society, it was also taking place within the body of Christ. And this is a problem. Again, we are to live differently than the wider world. And that wasn't always happening. And Paul addressed it firmly in this letter to the church. And so we have in verses 18 through 20, we have these bookends to these few verses. First thing he says, clearly as an exhortation, is flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Run from it. Some versions say shun it. Turn your back to it and go the other way. So that's the first part of the book. And the second is honor God with your body, with all that you are. Thinking about words like love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love it with all you are, including your body. Honor God with it. Any other measure than honoring God with your body or fleeing from sexual immorality, any other measure isn't satisfactory. It's not enough. This is what Paul calls the church in Corinth to. It's what he calls us to as well. And then he offers here in the middle section of verses 18 through 20, he gives us the reasons why we are to follow through with these exhortations that he offers. The first is sexual immorality is a sin against one's own body. Its root is in our heart as we lust after someone. It's to take something that is supposed to be very intimate and turning it on its head and using it for our own sinful desires. Ultimately, it doesn't come from something outside, but it comes from deep within a person. Paul says, our bodies are for the Lord. So when we're involved in this sort of sexual sin, it compromises who we are. It compromises who God has created us to be. Now, there were Gnostics or early Gnostic teachers in Corinth that were saying that the body didn't matter. Anything that was material didn't matter. You could do whatever you wanted with your body. As long as your spirit was good, you believed the right thing or said the right thing, then you could just have a heyday with your body. Paul says, no, that's not how it works. You are to love God and serve Him with all that you are. And this is going to involve how you live sexually as well. Sexual immorality, the word is porneia. Anything that warps the God-designed plan for sexuality is out of bounds. It's sexual immorality. Paul then says, secondly, we are to remember that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We know that the temple was the dwelling place of God. It was a sign to all people, thinking about the Jewish temple, it was a sign to all people that God did, in fact, dwell in this place for these people. They had access to God, worshiping God, living for Him, knowing that He, in fact, was present with them. Paul says that you, people, flesh and blood, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the place where others can have access to God. You are a sign, a symbol of
God's involvement in creation. Therefore, the Holy Spirit living in you, there's a certain way to live. May we keep those words in our minds all the time, that we are the dwelling place of God through the Holy Spirit. And then he says, we were bought at a price. Do we honor Jesus' sacrifice in the way that we live? Jesus redeemed us for the purposes of living for him. And to live for God and to live for Christ is to recognize that our master is him and no one else. So he gives those three reasons there. Think about the normal view of sex. And by normal view, I mean, what do we see in the world? Of course, there's an approach to sex that has become widely accepted as normal, even if it is just, it has a total disregard for the Creator's hope for it. I saw this, some stats. This is from the Resource for Adolescent Pregnancy Prevention. These stats are from 2013. It said 47% of high school students reported having sexual intercourse. 16% of females, 28% of males reported their first having sex with someone they had just met or who was just a friend. 34% of all high school students reported having sex in the last 3 months. Nationwide, 15% of high school students reported having already had four or more sexual partners. About half of the 6.6 million pregnancies in the U.S. each year are unintended. And then I saw this. This is an article by a woman named Melissa Henson. This is for the Parents Television Council. The name of the article that I found was Sex on TV, Too Much for Primetime. She points out this sexually explicit material often occurs on primetime television, consider normal viewing hours for people of many ages. And what she was noting is that it's becoming more and more of this sexually explicit stuff on television all the time. So, she writes this. Since the start of the fall television season, formerly taboo sexual themes have dominated the broadcast airwaves during primetime. More troublingly, on programs that are rated as appropriate for a 14-year-old and which are aired early enough in the evening that they frequently are watched by 14-year-olds. So then Henson specifically highlights the especially vulgar nature of a specific primetime sitcom. She writes, it's not as if there haven't been jokes about this particular sex act on television before. There have. And given the current state of television, I think we can safely assume there will be far more in the future. What is unusual is an entire episode devoted entirely to what is still considered by many to be sexually out of bounds. When put on the spot to defend the episode, the creator said that she wants to deal with things no one is seeing anywhere else on television. And then Henson offers her personal commentary. That, unfortunately, is the mindset of too many writers in Hollywood. They're not interested in delivering what the viewing public wants to see. They're not helping us to laugh at ourselves or the absurdity of day-to-day life as sitcoms of just a generation ago often did. They're not looking for meaning or deeper truths as satirists of the past once did. No, their prime directive is to push whatever buttons are left unpushed. I think that last sentence there bears repeating. No, their prime directive is to push whatever buttons are left unpushed. So, as if this is a big surprise, normal is being defined by TV and movie writers with the prime directive to push whatever buttons are left unpushed. And that's being digested. And at some level, I'm going to guess that it's formative. And it's affecting one's view of sexuality. So we need to be clear about what is normal and what is weird when it comes to sexuality. Normal when it comes to sex. Normal is viewing pornography at will. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry in our country. In fact, it's one of the largest industries in our country. Normal is living together and having sex prior to marriage. Normal is a married man or woman lusting and flirting with someone of the opposite sex. Normal is viewing TV and movies that fly over the line because it's quality entertainment or because it's funny. Normal is reading magazines and books that contain explicit material that's simply just another form of pornography. In many ways, what we see in our society is that normal runs towards sexual immorality, whereas weird, think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, is the flee from sexual immorality. And so we ask the question, how do we flee from sexuality? From sexual immorality. That sounds really good, but how do we do that? A minister in Albuquerque, New Mexico, a man named Trent Hunter, gave a good way to think about fleeing from sexual immorality. It plays off the word flee. So I'd like to share it with you this morning. First of all, he says, as we think about fleeing, we ought to fill ourselves with God. Think of Paul's words in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 2. Set your minds on things above. Are our minds set on filling ourselves with the Word of God? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Of course, he's quoting from the Old Testament. We fill ourselves with the teaching, the admonishment of the Lord's people. Paul also wrote in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. So we fill our minds and our hearts and our lives with God. Here's the truth. Anything that's not filled in our lives will be filled with something. And as followers of Christ, it's crucial that we fill our lives with God, have our minds set on Him, feast on the Word, allow God to nourish us and grow us. So the second thing is, we lock out the lies. We know Satan's a deceiver. Pornography won't hurt anyone. What I do with my time doesn't matter. It's my time. God doesn't care what I do, my private life. In a dating relationship, this won't hurt anyone. We're probably going to get married anyways. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. These are lies. And part of fleeing sexual immorality is to lock out those lies. And part of that is thinking, when and where do we hear these kind of lies? Where do they come from? Are they coming from our own mind? Are they coming from Satan? For some of us, this has to do with the devices that we use. Our smartphone or the internet, sitting in the computer. Are we telling ourselves a lie? You know, I can use this. Fine, I've got control over it. Or sitting in a room, quiet of our home. No, I can do this. I can handle this. And perhaps we can't. We're telling ourselves a lie. It's time that we begin telling ourselves the truth, understanding that we are going to stand on the truth alone, which brings us to the E here. We exchange lies for the truth. Part of this starts with 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. I'm to live as a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in me. I am to honor God with my body. I have been bought at a price. So we think about a lie and we think about the truth. Sinful pleasures are filling. No, they're actually fleeting. People are objects for my own pleasure. No, they're images. Are image bearers of God. My actions are private. Now everything that we do reaches heaven. if God really loved me, he would allow me to indulge in this. It's a gift from him, after all. No, God loves us and provides all that we need, and he calls us to a standard of holiness. And then the fourth E, engage with other Christians for help. Think of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. There the Hebrews writer says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." We challenge each other. We encourage one another. We spur one another on to the kind of life that God has called us to live. And this involves our sexuality as well. Or James chapter 5, verse 16. Think about when we have fallen into sin. James writes, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Of course, this requires that we be a community that is grace-filled. We can be open with one another. We can be honest with one another. We can tell each other what's going on in our lives, and we can expect that others are going to love us and demonstrate the grace of God to us. And so as we strive to flee from sexual immorality, we recognize that we aren't in this alone. No, we can do this together. The community of Christians can be a place of healing and encouragement. Several years back, I was in a meeting with several ministers. And one of the ministers, of a youth minister that I respected greatly, looked up to, began saying something like this. He said, "Guys, I really need to tell you something." And I kind of expected, like, you know, he had been dealing with anxiety or something like that. No, he went on to talk about some sin in his life. He talked about pornography. Talked about marital infidelity. Talked about using his time in a way that wasn't honoring to God. And what blew me away from that moment, why it sticks out so much and why it stuck with me, is because before this youth minister could even finish confessing his sins, there were about 10 other guys that were right over next to him, hugging him and speaking words of encouragement and truth to a guy that desperately needed to hear it. It was the holy moment, a moment so full of love, grace, and mercy. And it stuck with me. And this man who was confessing his sins, got his marriage right, got how he used his time right, and continued to do incredible things for the kingdom of God, and still doing those incredible things to this day. But what if in that moment, what if he would have shared deepest, darkest secrets? What if he would have shared those? And no one would have said anything. They would have just said, thanks. You know, what if that would have been what happened? What if someone would have said, "How dare you do that? Do you not realize the responsibilities that God has given you in working within the kingdom?" Then what? But that's not what happened. Love, grace, and mercy. And it was transformative, not only to this man that was sharing, but to me as well. And so I said that there is a truth, something I want you to get. So if you've checked out for the last 15 or 20 minutes, check back in. It only gets better from here, I promise you. And this is the part I think that gets left off way too much. Just one verse from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul says this, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so no matter what baggage you bring here today, no matter the pain, no matter the scars, no matter how much you have messed up in the past, these are the words that you need to allow to soak deeply into your soul at this moment. For those who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation. You feel guilty before God because of Christ, you stand clean. God loves you.
and he sent his son to die for us. For those in Christ, there is no condemnation. If you come hurting and guilty, please know that you've come to a place of love and grace and hope. There's a way forward. There's no sin that Christ's sacrifice won't atone for. There's no person that God doesn't love. There's no person that stands outside the reach of God's grace. And all of us together are bent on showing the love and mercy of God to all. You see, we've got to talk about this stuff. It's real. If we're going to talk about being different, folks, you know how the world operates. You know how things like sexuality are viewed. You know what our young people are seeing, what they're hearing, what's being digested in many ways. And so we're going to say, as a community of faith, that we are going to, in fact, live differently. Our prayer is that we will strive to be a people that are honoring God with our body, that we are willing to flee from sexual immorality so that we can live the kind of life that God has called us to live. And as we strive to be weird, fleeing from sexual immorality, honoring God with our body, we'll recognize more and more that the normal approach isn't all it's cracked up to be. If there's anybody here today that needs the prayers of the church family, perhaps even something along the lines of the sexual immorality, perhaps it's something that you have been dealing with, I want you to know that you're in a safe place. You're in a place full of grace. We will continue to love you, pray for you, help you to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. If there's anybody here today that is ready to give your life over to Christ in baptism, experience this truth that there's no condemnation in Christ, we would love to witness you make that faithful decision today. So whatever need that you have, you can come forward now as we stand and continue to worship our awesome God. Purer.